Well, even though it's the Lord's Supper and sometimes I change where I'm going, I felt that the passages that we're here right in Romans go very well with the Lord's Supper. So we're just continuing on in Romans 8. And Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, a big part of what we celebrate is our union, our communion, our fellowship, not only with each other, but especially with our Lord Jesus Christ, which means we're also fellowshipping with God. And that union with Christ is not only a union that we should celebrate today or have today, but it's a union that we should have constantly. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches, and he who abides in me bears much fruit, but apart from me you can do nothing." And when we abide in Christ, and when we continue to abide in Christ, we grow to be more and more like Jesus. And this Christ-likeness, and we've been studying this the past few weeks, this is what Romans is talking about. This is one of the main things is we're battling with sin. And as we battle with sin and the Holy Spirit helps us, we become more and more like Jesus. And more because we're Jesus, that sin in us, because we're like Jesus, wants to battle with us. Because as it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, as it says in Galatians 5:16. These things are contrary to each other. So we're in a battle against the flesh when we start walking in the spirit. I love this poem by Gerhard Tersteegen, "Across the Will of Nature Leads on the Path of God. Not where the flesh delighteth, the feet of Jesus trod. O bliss to leave behind us the fetters of the slave, to leave ourselves behind us the grave clothes and the grave. We follow in his footsteps. What if our feet be torn? Where he has marked the pathway, all hail the briar and thorn. Scarce seen, scarce heard, unreckoned, despised, defamed, unknown, or heard but by our singing on children ever on." If we can just be close to Jesus, if we are following Jesus, why should we care if the path is full of thorns or difficulties? He's saying, the song is saying, we follow him in spite of these things, and we praise him while we undergo difficulties for him. And this is what we see in Scripture. There's this opposition, not only against our own flesh, but as soon as we start walking with Jesus, we should expect that that carnal mind that's described in Romans 8:7, which is at enmity against God, that carnal mind which is in others would also be against us. And Jesus even said this, John 15, 18. He's talking in John 15 about abiding in him. Well, if you abide in him and if you're close to him and you become more like him, then if the world hated him, and it did, it nailed him to the cross, it will hate you as well. Jesus says, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. When the world starts hating us, the temptation is to go along with the world. We like to get along. We want to go along to get along. And if the world is starting to hate us, then our natural response would be, maybe we should be a little less godly than we are, a little less devoted, so that we we can get along with the world a little better. And this is the way that a lot of times the church tends to go. We see it all around us. The church, you know, the world says gay marriage is okay. The church says, we can kind of agree with that. They want to move that way. And there's a natural desire to be nice, to not go against the world. But when you go against, if you don't go against the world, you're going against who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in Acts 5, 40 and verse 42, it says, "And when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Notice that. They were rejoicing when they were beaten. The people told them, "Don't speak anymore in his name," and they gave him a beating. And then it says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ." So did they obey those people who beat them? No, the next verse tells them they definitely didn't. They went right on preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. And so here in this verse, the verses that we're saying, it says, we will be heirs if we suffer with him. That's a pretty powerful verse to consider. And when we share in the Lord's Supper, if we share in the with the Lord, his communion and fellowship, we also have to be ready to share with him in his sufferings. And this is kind of a step not a lot of us as Americans have ever had to take, but we don't know. We don't know when if we are walking with God and we are wholehearted for him, when does it get to that point where if I keep walking with God, I am going to be persecuted. I am going to have something terrible happen to me. And Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We definitely don't desire persecution for persecution's sake. And we should, there's another part of Romans that's coming sometime in the future that says, try at your best, and I'm just paraphrasing now, to live peaceably with all men. And we should not be obnoxious to be obnoxious. But when being what the Lord wants us to be makes us obnoxious because godliness is obnoxious, then we should be that way. Christlikeness and godliness and carnal minds don't go together. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. And that's what this passage talks about. And this passage talks about suffering with Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And here, this passage, I believe, and actually this whole chapter 8, and I'll be going through a good portion of it this morning, even though I'm going to still preach on some of these other verses later. It's all about suffering. And it's all about suffering for Jesus, and it's about this question: why should I suffer for Jesus? What gain do I get from my pains if I suffer for Jesus? Well, the first thing that Paul argues, why suffer for Jesus? Why continue to be godly when the world says, if you're less godly, we won't hurt you. If you're more godly, we will. Why continue to be godly when a world is coming against you? And the first point is, our present sufferings are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory they prepare us for. This is what these verses say. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." According to this verse, there are two things that we will experience as children and heirs of God. And it's easy to see it. What are they? Suffering now and glory forever. Those are the things we have as children of God. And here is my argument why it's worth it to suffer. Here is Paul's argument. Here's God's argument from Scripture. And this is it. We have pains here and now, and they are temporary. They are just for a short time. Some of you have already had most of your pains that you'll have in this life. And the glory and the joy and the pleasures in heaven are eternal. They are forever. They outweigh whatever pains we might have in this life, to the point where the Apostle Paul says it's not worthy to be compared. It's something that's ridiculous to even try to compare it, because the weight of glory, what we will have in heaven, is so much better than any pains we would have on earth. The closest thing I could think of, I thought, well, maybe some billionaire would run into our church service today. And he would come and he'd say, I want somebody to step on my toe and make it hurt. Or no, he doesn't say that. He says, not that. I want to step on your toe and make it hurt. And he says, I'll give you $1 million for every day of the rest of your life if you just let me step on your toe. How many would do that? Let the man step on your toe pretty hard, and he's going to give you $1 million for the rest of his life. He comes and he does this, and oh, it hurt. But how long would it last? You know, most people, he wasn't a big man. It lasted a little bit. He stepped on your toe, but then you had $1 million for the rest of your life. You could use it to support ministries. You could use it to do a lot of good, and maybe you did. It would be worth it because the pain was short and the reward was long. But the reward was nothing if that were the case compared to what we have in heaven. And what is eternity? I mean, we have a huge amount of time in eternity. Thomas Watson talks about this little bird that comes and takes a grain of sand. Every 1,000 years, he takes one grain of sand and puts it in another universe. Every 1,000 years. And when he takes every grain of sand and every little tiny piece of dirt that's on the earth so that there's no more earth left, eternity's starting. Quite a thing to think about. And even if we do not choose Christ, let's say we choose that we will live like the world. We don't want to glorify God. We don't want to suffer with Christ. We still have difficulties in this life. The ungodly have difficulties in this life, even though they don't serve Christ. And what do they have? They have not an eternity in heaven, but they have an eternity of the wrath of God forever. And so the choice is a no-brainer type choice. This is what our Lord saw. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him. He knew the joy because he had been in heaven. He had been with his Father. And he was not just getting that joy for himself. He was getting that joy for all of us. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was nothing, even though it was great that he went through. He despised it, and we should despise it as well. We should rejoice if ever we're called to be persecuted for him. Secondly, our present sufferings are a big part of the big picture process that leads to the birth of universal glory. And this is one of these passages, or parts of this passage, that I'll have to preach on next week or another time, because it's too much to just have as part of a sermon. But in Romans 8, 19 through 22, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." The second reason Paul gives for enduring pain, for our enduring suffering if we're walking with Christ is this, is that this is something that the entire world, the entire creation, the entire universe is enduring. Now, when we endure any kind of suffering in this world, even the sufferings we may presently be enduring, we endure these things as sinners, as people who in some sense deserve them. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins, Lamentations 3:39. We endure them in that sense. But the creation, and here he's talking, and maybe another time I'll talk about this, but John Murray tells how this is not talking about the angels or the devil or anything. He's talking about that part of the creation that is both inanimate and both non-moral, the animals and the plants. They weren't caught up in our sin. They weren't part of our sin. That's why it says they were subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, because of sin, there's death in the world. And it's not just people who die, but animals die. Plants die. The whole world is running down. Even our rotation around the sun is not the same as it was before. There's a corruption in there. And this, according to Scripture, is what God subjected creation to. And when we see this and when we look at this, we see that our sufferings are part of that. This is what happened because of sin, and our walking with God in glory, our serving him in glory, is also part of the repair. When Christ died on the cross, he redeemed not just us, but he redeemed the whole of creation. So when we read in Revelation 21, there is a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth, and we're looking forward to that. And here in these verses, it says the creation itself groans for this. It groans, as it says on the front of your bulletins. It groans, as John Murray says, it's not the mere groaning under the burden of imperfection of the present groaning for the glory to be revealed, but it's groaning for what's going to come. It's not just the present pains that cause this groaning, but it's a yearning, a desire for this new heaven and this new earth. Now, he's not saying that inanimate earth groans literally, but metaphorically, there's a longing because of the pain for that better day that is coming. And why is it coming? It's coming because Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for sin. And now God is reversing the curse. The curse brought the thorns and the thistles and the pain in childbearing and death, not only to human beings, but also to animals. And all of this will be reversed. And I'll talk about that more another time. But our sufferings are part of that. And that's why we can rejoice in them. They're like the pains of childbearing. A mother who's giving birth, while she's going through those pains, it's not a pleasant thing. I know that even though I'm a man. It's not a pleasant thing to go through those things. But when the baby comes, it's all worth it. And when redemption is fulfilled, we will see clearly and powerfully how wonderfully worth it was that we went through whatever pains we went through. Third, our sufferings, our present sufferings, add glory to the precious hope that is now a key element in our glorifying of God. Not only that, verses 23 through 25, but we also have who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of our, or for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait with perseverance. Here, Paul refers to hope, and he's talking about hope that is for something that is unseen. If you saw it, it wouldn't be hope. If you saw it, we wouldn't need hope. Hope is for something that is beyond us, something that's ahead of us. And when we're going through trials, whether we're suffering with cancer, or whether we have somebody beating us, or whether somebody's about to chop our head off, or whether we stubbed our toes while we were trying to do something nice for somebody, whatever those trials are, they are not. They sometimes blind us to the Lord and what He is, and we don't see. We see. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of it, it says, now we see in a glass darkly. It also says we walk by faith and not by sight. And we walk through this world as those who are in difficulty. And this is definitely the case for the Romans. Paul in this very chapter later is going to write in verse 36, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted sheep for the slaughter. That's what the Romans experienced, that prophecy. Themselves, they were counted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet Paul says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is hope. When you see your neighbors and your loved ones being killed, and you still believe, and you're still encouraged, and you're still happy about Jesus, when every Christian around you is being killed, that's what the Romans went through. They had that hope, and that's the same thing Paul was seeing when he wrote this. Their hope was for something that was beyond this life. It's a kind of seeing but still believing that glorifies God and increases our personal joy. Peter wrote this. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7, he writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than the gold which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here God is glorified more than he ever will be by an angel in heaven, by human beings who are suffering, because the angel who is in heaven never feels any pain. They never have any difficulty. And it's one thing to praise God when you're an angel in heaven not feeling any kind of difficulty, and it's a whole different thing when you're a weak human being who's being tortured or going through terrible pains, and yet you're still praising God. That gives God a kind of glory that even when we get to heaven, we won't be able to give him, because it's now that we can glorify him in that way. And so here, when he talks about the hope and the hope of glory and this hope we have and why it's valuable to have suffering, is because we can praise God in a way that even the angels can't when we praise him when we're suffering. Fourthly, though our present sufferings are hard and heavy, we have the Holy Spirit to come alongside us, helping us in all our weaknesses and helping us to pray. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is important. When we are suffering, to remember, we are never alone in our suffering as Christians. Even if there's not another human being around us, if we're suffering for Christ, if we're suffering as believers, and again, whether it's torture or whether it's some illness, we have the Holy Spirit with us. And when we pray, He is with us in those prayers, and He's able to take our prayers and communicate them to the Father. And I believe this is a wonderful thing. We see this in Scripture with Hezekiah. I don't know if you remember the story of Hezekiah. He was a guy who was great on his knees, especially when things were hard. And the prophet told him, the Lord says, you are going to die tonight. And Hezekiah was very sick. He was very weak to the point where he wasn't able to pray, not normally, but he prayed fervently. And it says, if you read that chapter, that his prayers were like the sounds of birds cooing. They weren't even words. But God understood his praying and his pain. And the Holy Spirit comes and takes, especially when we're going through difficulties like that, He comes and takes our prayers and takes them up to God and makes sure God hears them and knows them. And we know Hezekiah lived another 15 years. God blessed him with an answer to prayer. Now, he might not do that with us. He might just take us right to heaven, which is even better. But God works through our prayers, and the Holy Spirit hears our prayers when we struggle, and He helps us. And so we're not alone. You know, it's one of the things I think that always makes any kind of struggle easier is when somebody's there with you. And if we know we always have the Holy Spirit with us, then we can take these sufferings and use them for God's glory. But one more thing here. Our present sufferings, point number five, along with all else that happens to us in this life, have been custom designed, skillfully mixed by our Heavenly Father to help conform us to Christ's image, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I love this passage here, especially when you take it back and you compare it to verse 17 and 18, because here it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I've told you this before, but I'll do it again. When we see the words, all things work together in this verse, the terminology in Greek is pharmacy terminology. The terminology of a pharmacist working together this perfect medicine. And sometimes when they did that, and they still do this today, some of the ingredients in a drug, if you just took that ingredient and you took the wrong dose of that ingredient, what would happen to you? You would die. But it's mixed in the right dosage. And you have so much of this ingredient and so much of that ingredient makes a potent medicine. And the medicine that God gives us is a medicine that is against sin. And it's a medicine that takes us. We were created how? In the image of God. We were created in God's image. But what does sin do? It takes and distorts that image and makes us look horrid in the sight of God. Because the more we sin, the more that image is distorted, and we start looking like Satan rather than like our Heavenly Father. But what happens when God, by His grace, because Christ has died for us, He sends us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is helping us, and we start loving God, and we fight against our flesh, and He mixes the events, all things work together for good, into this perfect potion, this perfect medicine that starts changing us back. Our face starts to look more and more, not literally our face, but our spiritual face, more and more like Jesus' face. And all the good things, and especially all the bad things, especially if we were persecuted, all of these things work together to make us more like Jesus, as it says, called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we are made more and more to look like Jesus. That's the fifth reason that we suffer. It's because, and God knows how much suffering we can take, each one of us. Some of us suffer more. Why? Because God has counted us worthy of that. And it's a special privilege because we're more like Christ, especially those who are persecuted. But here we're told all these five things are advantages. One of them is our suffering works for us a far incomparable glory. The two things do not compare to each other. The pain that we have now is nothing compared to the glory we have will have then. Secondly, these things are something the whole universe is experiencing. The whole universe is being changed, and it's going to be and it's suffering now because God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and our sufferings are part of that. Third, our sufferings add to the precious hope. Because we live in this world where we do not see God, where we have a difficulty seeing the spiritual things ahead of us, that hope that we have grows and strengthens. Because as we go through pain, we can glorify Him in ways we can't without those things. And then our present sufferings are something that are hard and heavy, but we have the Holy Spirit with us as a companion in them. And then lastly, as I just said, they conform us to the image of Christ. And I see this when you look at this passage and you go back to verse 17. It says, we are children and we are heirs. And so the first verse, being children, goes to being conformed to his image. And he's the firstborn among many brethren. You can see that's what God is doing with the sovereignty, with the sufferings, combined with his sovereignty and letting us go through them, he's making us to be a family of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that that the sufferings that you allow for us in this world, whatever they are, work on us and change us and help us to be more and more like Jesus. And Father, that's the greatest thing that we can imagine. And so because these things make us more like Jesus and we desire to be more like Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to desire that more, to love you more, to follow you more wholeheartedly. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, who not for his own benefit, but for ours, suffered. And so we partake of the Lord's Supper because he suffered, because he died, because he went through the pain. And Father, if he went through these things, we also should be willing to do the same. As much as your righteousness requires it, as much as your will for each of us requires it, Father, we pray you'd bless us in this way. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.